The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. Glory to you, Lord Christ. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother's come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. As we remain standing, let's pray. Lord God, we praise you and thank you and marvel at the fact that you love us as a father, that you are patient and gracious, and that you long to give us good things. May we receive your love today with joy and know that truly we are your sons and daughters. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. During this season of Lent, we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And each week, in a slightly different way, we have hit on the key theme, which is by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone, we are made right with God. We do not earn God's favor by being good people. We cannot justify ourselves by following all the rules. We come before God only by virtue of what Jesus has done on our behalf, dying for our sins and rising to new life that he might redeem us. And we receive this gift by faith. This is the main theme of the letter, and it's one that Paul is begging his Galatian friends to understand and to accept. But what does this faith lead to? What comes next? The sad truth is that for many, the Christian life feels like a step of faith at the beginning, followed by endless days of trying to earn God's favor. It's like this. You start out excited, even amazed. Then things get hard. Before long, you're struggling. Life happens. You blow it, and you wonder if God still loves you. At some point, what began by faith, it starts to be driven by a fear of failure. And your spiritual life becomes a matter of working hard just to keep God happy. The joy you had at the beginning becomes a faint and fading memory. Now, most of us, we know in our heads that what begins by faith can't suddenly depend on good works. But many of us live like it does. And if you carry on like this for long enough, you eventually ask, well, what's the point? My hope this morning is to break this pattern. The Christian life is not trust once and then try hard. That is a complete misunderstanding of the nature of our salvation. According to Paul in Galatians 3 and 4, what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ is so much more profound and life-changing. Because when we put our faith in Christ, we are brought into a new relationship with God, where we are given an entirely new identity and invited into a whole new way of being. Everything changes. So for those of you who like to keep score on a Sunday morning, you just heard our 3 points. In Christ, we're given a new relationship, a new identity, and a new way of being. 23 years ago, this past week, my wife Alicia gave birth to our first child. At 9 pounds, Sylvia looked more like a toddler than an infant. And she came out fighting, fists curled into tight little balls, screaming with resentment at being pulled from the warmth of her mother's body into the cold light of the delivery room. And then I held her. Her eyes opened, her breathing settled. And before Sylvia was born, I wondered if I would be able to love her like I should. I feared it might take me a while to warm up to her. I worried that I might not have enough love in me to go around. What an idiot. As soon as I held that squirming, screaming child, this great reservoir of affection burst open inside of me. And in an instant, I recognize that love isn't some finite quantity that we measure out. It is a spring that wells up and bursts its banks in the presence of those we love. After Sylvia was born, I soon understood 2 things about myself that were new. First, that I was willing to give my life without fear, question, or hesitation for this helpless creature. And second, that I would stop at nothing to protect and defend her. This combination of tenderness and ferocity was startling to me. Though the human experience of being a father is tainted by sin, and though it pales in comparison, it is the analog that we have been given for understanding the love that God has for us. Out of his eternal being wells up an inexhaustible reservoir of pure, untainted, even ferocious love for those he calls his children, for us. In Galatians 3:25, Paul writes, "But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." A few verses later, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 4, he explains, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.'" When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we do not merely receive forgiveness of our sins. We are adopted as children of God. God the Father takes us as his own, and he invites us to call him Abba, Papa. In the parable of the prodigal son, there's that incredible moment when the son, having wandered away and wasted everything his father gave him, comes within view of the house he grew up in. He has no idea what awaits him. Indifference, cruelty, suspicion. And then Jesus tells us what happens next. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. It is an extravagant demonstration of unfettered love. It's what a father does when his son, who's left in rebellion, comes home in repentance. It's what our Father in heaven does when we turn to him in faith, repent of our sins, trust in his mercy. What Jesus Christ offers us by his death and resurrection is an entirely new relationship with God. What he offers us is his relationship with God. Twice in verses 26 and 28, Paul refers to Christians as being in Christ Jesus. He also says in verse 27 that we have put on Christ Jesus. Now, these are relational terms. Being in Christ means that we now share his relationship with God the Father. This doesn't diminish the uniqueness of Jesus. He is still the only begotten Son of the Father, but it completely changes our relationship. It means that we are loved by God the Father in the same way he loves his one and only Son. It means that we're welcomed into his presence the same way he welcomes Jesus. It means that we now share the Holy Spirit because God the Father and God the Son share the Spirit. And any adopted child of God receives the same Spirit. By faith in Christ, we are in fellowship with Father, Son, and Spirit. A ministry of young adults here in Raleigh recently surveyed its members and asked two questions. The first was, are you confident that God loves you? Of the 130 respondents, 128 said yes. That's pretty amazing. The second question was, are you confident that God likes you? Of the 130 respondents, 2 said yes. Even accounting for the wide range of meaning that we associate with the word like, I cannot help but think that these responses reflect a terribly weak understanding of God's love for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not our perpetually disappointed dad, always criticizing us, passively, aggressively pointing out the ways we fail to live up to his expectations, or sighing continuously at what might have been if only we had tried harder. God doesn't love us in spite of ourselves. He loves us for who we are. Remember, he chose to adopt us. He knew us before we knew him, which means he knows how ugly, awkward, petty, mean, and annoying we can be. He is the one who chose to bring us into fellowship with himself and give us his Spirit through the ministry of his Son. His love isn't conditional. God is the Father from the parable of the prodigal son who comes running out to greet us and enfold us in his embrace. That's the new relationship we enjoy because we are in Christ. If you get nothing else out of this sermon this morning, I want you to walk away with this image. Your Father in heaven holds you in his arms with the tender ferocity of a first-time father. His inexhaustible reservoir of love is poured out over you. When we put our faith in Jesus, the Son of God, receive forgiveness of our sins, we're born again into the loving arms of God the Father. That's just the beginning. This new relationship leads to a new identity. And Paul captures this with two related terms in our passage. We are now sons and heirs. He writes in verse 7, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. This is one of those situations where the translators of the New Testament are right to keep the language gender specific. So there's a reason Paul identifies us all of us, as sons, instead of saying sons and daughters of God. So in the Greco-Roman world, sonship symbolized a certain status, and this included the right to inherit. The firstborn son got the estate and the title. He retained all the rights and privileges of his father. When Paul calls us sons, he's not just talking about our new relationship, he's talking about a new status. We are sons and we are heirs of Almighty God, who made all things and to whom everything belongs. And one day, when Jesus returns to raise the dead and judge the world, we will share all of these things in a new and perfect creation with him. All that is his will be ours. That's what Paul means when he calls us sons and heirs. This isn't just for the men among us. Paul intentionally applies the language of sonship to women and to slaves in order to make absolutely clear, you now have all the rights of an heir and the status of a firstborn son. He's emphasizing this when he says in verse 28 that in Christ there's neither male nor female, neither slave nor free. And this idea of sonship, it's not merely rooted in Greco-Roman culture, it also comes from the Old Testament. There, the whole people of Israel are called the sons of God. The descendants of Abraham are God's chosen people who enjoy the rights of inheritance together. So as Paul has been at pains to point out in chapter 3, we who put our faith in Jesus, we are the true sons of Abraham. So he says in verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's the context in which he says that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. We are all, by faith and adoption, sons of God. Because of what he has done for us, we have the right to inherit the eternal glory of Jesus, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile. Our new relationship with God that comes about when we put our trust in Jesus establishes our new identity as sons and heirs of the Almighty. And in this new identity, we are invited into a new way of being. So look again at verse 3 of chapter 4. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And then look down at verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? And then verse 1 of chapter 5, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. The new way of being that we're invited into is the way of freedom. But this needs explanation, because freedom is one of the most profoundly misunderstood words in the English language. In our Western culture, we have come to believe that freedom is the ability to make our own decisions without any external influence or constraint. Freedom means, quite simply, doing what we want. And it is the fruit, so we believe, of being entirely autonomous individuals. That's our contemporary modern Western understanding of freedom. And in Galatians, Paul destroys this understanding. And he gives us a new definition in its place. He destroys this understanding of freedom by explaining that apart from Jesus Christ, we are not autonomous individuals free to do what we want, but rather we are slaves to sin. That's the slavery he's speaking of when he talks about the weak and worthless elementary principles of this world. You may think that you are free to make your own decisions, but the truth is that apart from Christ, sin is your master. The anger that you can't control isn't you being free. the pornography you can't resist isn't you being free. The apathy and the boredom that wash over you when you're alone at night, these are not you being free. The family dysfunction you suffer from and contribute to is not you being free. The so-called freedom that we experience is really just the right that we reserve to make bad decisions in a broken world. That's not freedom, it's slavery. But we don't have to live like this. True freedom is within our reach. It's not something that we grasp for, however, it's something we receive with open hands as a gift when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. By the power of His Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we're set free from slavery to sin and set free for life in fellowship with God. This is how Paul redefines freedom for us, true freedom in Christ. We were slaves to sin, we are now sons of God. Freedom is not the absence of constraint, it's the experience of God's embrace. So I want you to think about a child alone in the woods, without supervision, without direction, without company. According to our contemporary understanding, that child is absolutely free. How does he feel? He feels lonely, miserable, and terrified. What does that child long for more than anything? The loving embrace of his father and a hand to guide him through the unknown. The modern Western adult who lives without God is a child lost and alone in the woods. But the God who made us, he's come for us. Through his son, he's invited us into a new relationship. He's given us a new identity and brought us into a new way of being, from slavery to freedom. All of this is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Early in the mornings, while I'm waiting for the water to boil for my cup of tea, I start my time of prayer. It's dark outside. The only light comes from the blue glow of our electric kettle. I am barely awake, yawning uncontrollably. A little bit of hair I have sticks out all over the place. I am not exactly a picture of mature masculinity. I look more like a little kid, except that I have low energy and sore muscles. And in this childlike state, I start my prayers. And do you know what I found myself saying lately? Not, "Oh Lord, I love you," which so often has been one of the first things out of my mouth, but, "Oh Lord, you love me." That's the deeper truth. I love because he loved me first. Those words, they're an expression of awe and gratitude. In the morning, I'm a half-conscious man-child sitting in the dark, and God loves me with the tender ferocity of a first-time father holding his son. That's a miracle. What a gift. What freedom. And this is exactly how he loves you. The Christian life is not a decision to trust followed by a lifetime of trying and failing to please. It is adoption, inheritance, and true freedom. It is the daily reception of God's immeasurable love. If you don't yet know this love, I want you to consider saying yes with open hands today. God will not force himself on you, but when you turn for home, he will come running out that door. Let's pray together. Lord God, what a miracle that you would love us, that you would adopt us as your own, make us your heirs, give us true freedom. May we know this love at this moment, as this day continues to unfold, and in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead. May your love sustain us and change us, that we truly might be your children, for the glory of your name. Amen.